All right, so if you would, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 5, or your tablet, or your computer, or your phone, whatever you have your copy of the Word of God on. And while you're doing that, I thought about how do I communicate the proper sense of panic that has run through so many in our culture. And so I thought that what I would do a few years ago, a few months ago, Ethan had a little bit of asbestos in his house. I mean, a little square of asbestos that he had to remove. So he went out and he got a full hazmat suit with the respirator and the hood and the whole thing. And I thought that if I wore that to the pulpit, That would communicate the proper sense of panic. Then I thought, no, that's probably a little too much. So instead, I just went to Costco and bought 5 cases of toilet paper, brought it home, and that sufficed. But what we're going to do today is we're going to be calm. We're going to be trusting. We're going to be understanding that there's a God in heaven. And we're going to, I trust, set the temperature and form the template for what others in our community could use. And so we hope to do that here today and in the weeks following. Well, let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 16. Or, I'm sorry, verse 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Well, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Well, I want to embark today on a mini-series entitled "Why People Still Crucify Jesus," out of John chapter 5, leading into Resurrection Sunday on April 12th. I want to set aside the series that we began last week in 2 Timothy. We want to pick that up again when things return to normal. But I thought it would be good to preach these series of messages about why people still crucify or still want to crucify Jesus leading into Easter Sunday. Now that's a provocative title, isn't it? Are people really still trying to crucify Jesus? Well, the answer to that is in two parts. Literally, no. Obviously, Jesus is not walking the earth in a physical body, and so a literal crucifixion is not that about which I am talking. But metaphorically, People are still trying to crucify Jesus. They are doing so philosophically. They are doing so theologically and spiritually. They are the atheists and agnostics of our day. They are the liberal theologians of our day. They are the humanists and secularists of our day who want to do away with Jesus. Now, mind you, and get this, this is important. They don't want to crucify the cultural Jesus. They don't want to crucify the pop culture Jesus. They don't want to crucify the Jesus who is benign and benevolent, a philosopher and proponent of love and kindness and good works and social justice. It is not the sweet Jesus, meek and mild, who is non-condemnatory and accepting of all that they want to crucify. No, they want to crucify the biblical Jesus. This is the Jesus that must be done away with. We must slay this nonsensical idea of what Orthodox Christianity for millennia have believed about Jesus, so that the remediated, politically correct, and man-centered Jesus might live on. Well, John 5 marks a change in the attitude and approach of the religious leaders of the day toward this upstart young preacher. Up to now, Jesus has been an irritation. He's been a stone in their shoe. He's been kind of a novelty act. In that respect, they were pretty much leaving him alone. But that changes in John chapter 5. Now they begin to persecute him, and that persecution will lead all the way to the cross and crucifixion, verse 16. But why does chapter 5 now inspire them to begin to persecute Jesus? And that's what we're going to look at in the next several weeks. It is because in John chapter 5, three main themes come to the surface in the narrative. One is the sovereign grace of God, which cut across their works-based merit system of salvation. Secondly, the second theme that comes out of this narrative is the attack on their traditionalism and their legalism. And then finally, the third major theme in this chapter is the proclamation of his deity. These are the underlying reasons why Jesus ultimately would have to be killed. They are the same reasons why the biblical Jesus must today be metaphorically and philosophically crucified. You see, Jesus as healer works. Jesus as judge does not. Jesus as Mother Teresa works in our society. Jesus as sovereign Lord, not so much. Jesus as Gandhi works. Jesus as God does not. So it is not the healing Jesus, it's not the benevolent Jesus, the compassionate Jesus that must be crucified. It is the sovereign grace Jesus, the divine Jesus that must be crucified today. And John chapter 5 is where such an idea began. So we've come here this morning. We have before us the account of a man who was lame for 38 years, who was miraculously healed by Jesus. Now, it would be tempting to try and use this passage, and many have, but it would be tempting to try and use this passage to support one's contemporary theological views about healing. We could talk about the process of healing, the role of faith in healing, whether or not healing is a viable ministry for today, and so on. But to do that, I think, would be to superimpose our current debates and questions into this account and thus to miss the import of the passage. And so, this is not an apologetic for or against modern day healing. But let's get our bearings. Let's set the context here. Chapters 5 through 7 in John constitute a new section of the gospel and record this shift in attitude toward Jesus from mere reservation and hesitation about him to outright and sometimes official opposition. When we left Jesus in chapter 4, he had just returned from the region of Galilee where he healed the nobleman's son. But now in verse 1, it tells us sometime later, Jesus went up to a feast in Jerusalem. We don't know how much time has elapsed. We don't know what feast this is. All we know is that it is a time of increased activity in Jerusalem, and Jesus is there. Now, at Jerusalem, there was a pool near the sheep gate called Bethesda, which is an Aramaic word meaning merciful or compassionate, verse 2. Well, this pool was surrounded by five colonnades with a covering over it. By the way, this structure has been excavated, and it is just as the text describes it. It seems that there was a common belief in the healing and curative powers of the pool when it was inexplicably disturbed from time to time. Now, that's in verse 4 of the King James Version, and talks about how an angel was said to have come down, stirred the waters, and as soon as somebody, the first person into the pool then, was healed when that happened. Well, the reason the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in the ESV or other modern translations is because the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include them. They are most likely a textual gloss, perhaps inserted from the marginal notes in certain manuscripts and then copied again and again by later copyists. But no manuscript from before the 4th century includes them in the text. Nonetheless, they accurately convey the superstition of the day, namely that an angel came down from time to time to stir the water, and the first one into the pool then would be healed. A great number of disabled people would gather there waiting for this event, verse 3. Jesus came into that scene and he addressed one of these people, a man who had been lame for 38 years, and the implication here is that this was a constant practice of his. This is where he would hang out, waiting for the stirring of the waters, and this has gone on for 38 years. Jesus understands the man's condition and asks him in verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" The man explains, "Well, look, I have no benefactor who will place me in the pool should the water be stirred." And thus, he's doubtful if he will be healed, verse 7. Jesus miraculously heals him and then kind of disappears into the crowd, verses 8 and 9 and verse 13. And the man proceeds then to carry his mat, and the Jews, ostensibly having religious authority, charged him with breaking the Sabbath in verse 10. Afraid of the condemnation, the man told them that, "Listen, I'm only doing what the man who healed me told me to do," verse 11. And furthermore, he had no idea who the man was, verses 12 and 13. Well, later Jesus finds the man in the temple area and challenges him to sin no more, verse 14. In turn, the man goes back to the Jews and tells them it was Jesus who had commanded him to carry his bed on the Sabbath, verse 15. This resulted in the first of several Sabbath controversies with the Jews and their persecution of Jesus, verse 16, which ultimately then leads to his death. So what we have here is the healing of a man who was somewhat suspect in his response to this healing. Leon Morris says of him, quote, "He was an unpleasant creature." D.A. Carson scathes him as a man of very poor character. And while some authors, such as Kent Hughes, attempt to rehabilitate him to decency, certainly this was a man of an ungrateful spirit that Jesus had healed. He didn't praise God. He didn't thank God. He didn't bow down and worship Jesus as many others who were healed did. As a matter of fact, when he was confronted with the authorities for breaking the Sabbath, he shifted the blame and attention to Jesus and kind of throws him under the bus. Furthermore, when Jesus confronted him in the temple, the first thing he did was return to the authorities and let them know who it was responsible for the violation. It wasn't me. It was this man, Jesus. Well, I've come to the conclusion that the primary reason for this passage is to teach us something about God, to teach us something about man, and to teach us something about sin. Now, God does this in the context of a healing, and much insight is conveyed through these circumstances. And while this is the account of the healing of an unpleasant, unthankful man, I don't think it was primarily meant to be a condemnation of ingratitude. Someone might be able to take this text and preach a message on ingratitude. That wouldn't be necessarily wrong, but I think it would miss the point. Why this man? Why heal this kind of man? Certainly, we could glean a number of reasons for this account, but let me share at least three primary reasons this account is here. First of all, to display the sovereign grace of God, verses 1 through 8. To display the sovereign grace of God. The sovereignty of God is one of the crown jewels of Scripture. The fact that God has all authority and wields that authority with unilateral discretion is perhaps the most fundamental teachings, one of the most fundamental teachings of the Scripture. At the same time, it is one of the most resisted teachings of Scripture. Because man does not easily accept the idea of a sovereign God. Now, they like a God that is somewhat less than sovereign. They would like to define sovereignty in terms that are less than absolute, but sovereignty, so defined, is like an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence. There's no such thing. Well, as deftly as any other passage in the Bible, this account displays that God is absolutely sovereign, not just mostly sovereign, but absolutely sovereign in his workings. Now, several ways God's sovereign grace is seen in this passage. First of all, God displays his sovereign grace in his choice. Verse 6 says, "When Jesus saw him." And so when I'm looking at this passage, I ask the question, why this man? Why did Jesus choose him? There is nothing in the account to commend this man over any of the others who were there. One can only imagine those who were there. The actual account, account of the people, we cannot tell, but certainly there were many. Why did Jesus heal him and not the others? Why only him? Now, there are several accounts in the Gospels where Jesus healed everyone who was present. Why not here? Well, we are not told. And we are not told, as in Nazareth, that there was rampant unbelief present so that he could not do many miracles. We are not told that these around the pool were kind of antagonistic toward Jesus, and that's why they weren't healed. So why didn't Jesus heal them all? Well, the answer can only be that Jesus was displaying God's sovereign grace to choose whom he will, upon whom to perform his mighty works. This is exactly what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul cites this very passage in Exodus in Romans chapter 9, where he makes the theological case for God's election to salvation. He says there that God chooses according to his own sovereign will and not based on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy. Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. So why did Jesus choose this man to heal? The answer to that is the same reason God chose to save you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to. That's it. No other reason. Not because you were good, not because you were wise, not because you were able to figure this thing out better than somebody else. The reason God chose to save you is the same reason Jesus healed the man, to display the sovereign grace of God. Notice second way God's sovereign grace is displayed in this passage. God displays his sovereign grace in helping the helpless. Verse 7. This man was completely without ability to get himself into the pool. He was evidently friendless, and by the time he could possibly claw his way to the pool, someone else would get in before him. What a picture of the helplessness of man to save himself. We try. Man, we make sure we get to the pool somehow. We get someone to convey us there. We sit as close to the pool as we possibly can get. We jockey for position. When the pool is stirred, we make a frantic effort to crawl our way there. We think it is the pool, after all, that will save us. Even in the presence of Jesus, who is the real answer, this man continues to focus on the pool. And man keeps trying and crawling and clawing for his salvation until one day Jesus comes along and we realize that our healing is not in our effort, but it is in God's sovereign grace. And all we must do is by faith receive the gift of life that he offers. Beloved, a man in his natural, unsaved, unregenerate condition is as helpless to save himself as this cripple, this man was not able to save himself. Third way God's sovereign grace is displayed in this passage is God displays his sovereign grace when he helps the unworthy. The unworthy. Verse 14. We've touched on this, but let me give you three evidences of his unworthiness. First of all, he seemed to have a defensive attitude. Verse 6 and 7. Now, why did Jesus ask this question? Do you want to be healed? Wasn't his presence at the pool evidence enough of his desire to be made well? Well, evidently not, or else Jesus would not have asked. J.A. Findlay tells us that in the Middle East and some places today, a man who was healed would actually lose a pretty good living. As the crippled man lay by the pool, he was surrounded by misery and sorrow, but if the man looked out from those shaded porticos, He saw men and women out in the hot sun carrying their daily burdens and working, and he knew that if he were healed, his life would take on larger responsibilities. Now, this may seem ludicrous to us until we note those in our day who profess to want to escape poverty and homelessness only to refuse a job and work when it is offered. Back years ago when Paul Harvey was on the radio, I remember one broadcast he talked about a man down in Houston who had become very exercised over the plight of the homeless. And so what he did is he decided he would go up to Chicago, he would find a homeless person, he would bring him back down to Houston, and he would set him up in an apartment, and he would set him up with a job, and he would mentor them, and he would at least solve one problem, one person in the homeless situation. And within 3 weeks, that man was back out on the street because he preferred to be there. Now, that seems ludicrous to us, but that happens. What about institutionalized men who don't want to leave prison? They've just become so accustomed to being in prison, they don't want to leave prison. D.A. Carson indicates that given the way John colors this man in negative hues, his response is more of a grouchy, defensive old man than a pleading soul. It is as if he was giving a sarcastic response to a stupid question. Certainly, his unworthiness can be seen in his defensiveness, if not his outright deception. Secondly, it's evidenced by his faltering character in verses 11, 13, and 15. The depiction of this man is not the most flattering you will ever see in Scripture. As we have seen, not only did he fail to praise God and thank God, but he failed to worship God. He was so totally self-absorbed that he didn't even get Jesus' name. Not only that, but when confronted with trouble, he was more than willing to rat on Jesus as the one responsible for this Sabbath day violation. Don't look at me, look at him. Well, here's the third evidence, the cause of his disability. Verse 14, this is interesting. Beyond all this, there is a strong indication that this man's condition was due to sin in his life. Goodspeed translates this, give up sinning. Jesus tells him, give up sinning. But again, it is D.A. Carson who makes a strong case for linking this man's need of healing to his sinful life when he says, quote, the issue is not whether this man was a preeminent sinner, but whether some great tragedies in Scripture, and this one in particular, are seen as the outcome of specific sin. And the answer is surely affirmative. Acts chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 John chapter 5, where it talks about the sin unto death. While some passages clearly teach that sin was not the cause of one's illness, such as the man born blind in John chapter 9, other passages are clear that sin is the reason for physical trauma. James seems to indicate that when he says, if you're sick, call the elders of the church and they will anoint you. And if you have sinned, those sins will be forgiven. There's a connection there. It's not absolute. It's not always that way, but certainly it may be the case. And so the two clauses here, stop sinning and something worse may happen to you, cannot be interpreted independently. They're tied together. The unavoidable implication is that the bad thing that has already happened was occasioned by the sin, which the person must not now repeat. Now think of that for just a minute and a half. Doubtless sitting around that pool that day were all kinds of people who were in physical need. Probably through no fault of their own, the vast majority of them, their condition could not be linked to any direct sin. Yet Jesus chose to heal the one perhaps the only one there whose condition was due to his own sin. It would be like Jesus going into a hospital with a room full of terminally ill people in the 1990s. All of them had fatal illnesses through no direct sin of their own. But one in the room was a practicing homosexual who had lived sinfully and recklessly and contracted AIDS. And Jesus chose to heal him and none of the others. This is just what Jesus did here. Why would he do that? Simply this: God's sovereign grace is displayed when he helps the unworthy. You see, this man was not worthy of God's sovereign grace. And you know what? Neither are we. But you say, this man was such a distasteful character, a wretched sinner. So were we all before God's sovereign grace touched us. We need to say, as John Newton said when he watched a man walking to the gallows, there go I, but for the grace of God. There is not one person who has been worthy of God's sovereign grace and salvation, whether he be the worst criminal who has ever walked the earth or the kindest benefactor of man. God chooses to bestow his sovereign grace in such a way that it will display his greatest glory, and sometimes that is upon the seemingly most unworthy. Why this man? Why this man? To display the sovereign grace of God. But note a second reason: to reveal the sinfulness of man toward God's grace, verses 9 through 13 and verse 15. It is amazing to see how many respond to the grace of God. You know, every creature on earth has received of the common grace of God. The sun that shines and the produce that grows is the grace of God. The air we breathe is by the grace of God. The rain that falls on the just and the unjust is the grace of God. How does man often respond to this grace? He looks upon his fields and his houses and he says, "Look at what my hands have wrought." He deifies himself and walks in the imaginations of his own heart. He forgets the God who has created him, and he uses the very breath that God has given him to curse his holy name. So why does God even shower his grace on the undeserving? God does so for this reason: to reveal the sinfulness of man. Notice two sinful responses in this passage. First of all, the lame man's sinfulness, apathy toward the grace of God, verses 9, 11, and 15. Again, while doubtless this man was thrilled that he was healed, he was not thrilled about the grace of God. He was not exalting God and giving God glory. He was very enthusiastic about being healed, but very apathetic about the grace of God that healed him. But before we get too judgmental toward this fellow, ask yourself, how apathetic toward the grace of God can we become? Do we recognize God's grace every morning as his common grace? Do we thank him for our life and breath? Do we praise him for the warm bed in which we slept last night? Do we get our family around and recognize God's grace in our lives? How about God's special grace to us in salvation? How about our healing? How have we recognized in the past week this? Even if we have verbally or mentally thanked him for it, have we recognized it by living the way he would have us to? Isn't it true that we too can become apathetic about God's grace? Isn't that a sinful response to God's sovereign grace in our lives? So before we glibly condemn this man, perhaps we had better take stock in our own lives and see if we are in some measure just like him. Here's a second sinful response, however. The Jews' sinfulness, antagonism toward the grace of God, verses 10 through 12 and verse 16. These religious authorities cared little about the grace of God that was displayed in this man. They only cared about their Sabbath traditions. Mind you, Jesus broke no Sabbath law, but rather some of the 39 regulations which their tradition had added to the law concerning the Sabbath. Some were passing strange. For instance, a man may borrow something provided that he does not say to the person, "Lend me them," which would imply a transaction which might involve writing, which was forbidden on the Sabbath. Another one was a man could not put vinegar on a tooth to relieve a toothache on the Sabbath. But if he took vinegar with his food in the ordinary course of affairs, the rabbis could philosophically conclude, well, if he is healed, then he is healed. He's not breaking the Sabbath. He's not intentionally putting vinegar on his tooth. They were forbidden to look in mirrors for fear of plucking a gray hair out of their head or out of their beards. And so what they were concerned with was their legalistic minutiae, not the display of God's grace upon a man who had been lame for 38 years. This is the height of Pharisaism. Care only for man-made regulation and devalue the grace of God. These are men who do not care if God's Spirit has lifted you from sin and shame, if you do not follow their man-made manifestations of Christianity. These are men who don't care if you soar in worship if you don't use their approved music. These are men who don't care if you've been liberated from sin if you also liberate yourself from their rules of behavior. What a sinful response to the grace of God. I myself decided years ago I've had enough of it. I've read some reports of healings that I can't explain. They came from credible sources, albeit from a theological context that I do not embrace. But you know what? I want to be done with eyeing the grace of God with suspicion. If I see the grace of God poured out on someone, I'm not going to pour cold water on it because I can't figure it out necessarily in my theological grid. I'm not going to fail to rejoice in the grace of God. This is like when the disciples were asking Jesus to forbid someone from casting out demons because he was not one of them. And Jesus said, "Leave him alone. If he's not against us, he's for us." Jesus might well have said, "Just rejoice in the grace of God upon those poor people who have been freed from those demons." I'm afraid we many times have the opportunity. We look at something that's going on in Jesus' name and we say, "Lord, forbid them. They're not Baptist. Lord, forbid them. They're not of our theological persuasion. Lord, smash them down because they're not like us." Let us not respond sinfully to the grace of God by being antagonistic toward it. Why did Jesus heal this man? So that he could reveal the sinfulness of man toward the grace of God. Here's a third reason. To confirm that the real issues are spiritual. Verse 14. Many times we get into the subjects of healing. We get our focus on the physical healing rather than the spiritual emphasis God wants. Much, not all, but much of the healing movement in the church today is focused on the benefit of healing and what it can bring to the individual. The focus seems to be on God's concern that you be healthy. Healing is often seen as one of the benefits of being a Christian, and that God wants no Christian unhealthy. This, I think, is a misemphasis when compared with Scripture. Physical healing has never been the primary purpose for physical benefit. Everyone who was healed in the Scripture got sick again. All of them eventually died. Rather, healing always had a spiritual intent behind it. It was meant to convert as many who were healed then believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant to cause people to glorify God in praise and worship. It was meant to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, and later it authenticated the apostles and their message. But ultimately, it had some spiritual intent message behind it. Jesus nor his apostles simply healed willy-nilly for the sake of healing people. It had a spiritual purpose behind it. In confronting this man with his sin, after the fact of his healing, Jesus is reaffirming this spiritual purpose for healing. Look, the man had already been healed, right? If Jesus' purpose was simply to have compassion on him and heal him for the sake of healing him, his job was done. But Jesus seeks him out and confronts his sin because this man obviously did not yet get it. So why did Jesus heal this man? That he could confirm to him and to us that the real issues are eternal and spiritual. Listen, what if we could wave our hand and every person in the world could be healed? What good would it be if they then went to hell? Where is the benefit in the healing? We would have chosen someone more worthy of healing. Jesus healed this man to confirm the real issues are spiritual. Well, who can understand the mind of God? Who among us could be his counselor? Certainly we would have chosen someone more worthy of healing, but if we did that, we would have missed some lessons. We would have missed some lessons on the sovereign grace of God, that he chooses whom he will apart from human merit, that it is who by God's grace must help the helpless, and that he is in his grace, helps the unworthy. We would have missed the lesson concerning sinful responses to grace that man often manifests, that we often manifest. We might have missed the lesson that it is all about eternal spiritual realities and not so much about healing. Why this man? We might as well ask, why us? It's all about the sovereign, amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this account, Lord, this part of Scripture that so often is very dealt with in a really surface manner. Whether we're talking about ingratitude or whether we're talking about healing or, you know, certain theological aspects of healing. And Lord, many times we fail to get to the heart of it. And Lord, while I don't propose to have gotten to every nuance and every heart of it this morning, I hope that we have seen more deeply into this passage and more deeply into your purpose for it being in Scripture. And God, I pray, thanking you for the sovereign grace that has rested upon us and the way that you have mercifully dealt with us in your grace. May we go forth this week with that thought, with that hope, with that surety in the midst of this very uncertain time. Help us to understand the sovereign grace of God more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.